If you're like most people, one of the worst parts of Christmas or birthday or an anniversary perhaps is having to write thank you notes for the gifts. We learned that in childhood when our parents forced us to do it, and now we sit down and we think, what shall I say? Ordinarily, we thank the giver, of course. We may praise the gift, and if we can safely do so, we tell the giver how we are using the gift or where we've placed it. Paul doesn't do quite that in our text today, but he does give thanks. He's aware of the love of the Philippians for him, that it's been long-standing and it's been outstanding. From the early days of the church's existence, they had supported the apostles' mission. They were, in fact, the only church to do so when he set out from Macedonia, he tells us in verse 14, that we'll read in a moment. And while he was evangelizing in Thessalonica, they had helped him again and again, he says. Now, this gratitude of the apostles is certainly genuine. Other congregations caused him some ongoing headaches, but the Philippians, whatever their present difficulties, had been more of a support than a burden to him. They'd helped him in his work, rather than giving him more work to do. And for that, he was deeply grateful. In a sense, though, he says very little about the content or the usefulness of the gifts which he had received. He's more concerned with the spiritual commitment that it expresses, the spiritual bond that it creates, and the spiritual blessing to which it will lead. We're going to look at verses 14 through 20 this morning of that fourth chapter of Philippians. Before we read it, let's pray together. Father, we would come to your word, having praised you, having acknowledged that in your hands lies all the power, that you deserve all the glory, and that you alone are able to save us. So we come to the Scriptures with that same attitude, that you alone are able to teach us. We pray that your Spirit might work in our hearts, help our minds to understand. Again, remove distractions, remove the sin that is in us. Soften our hard hearts, make them fallow ground to be planted. We pray that your Spirit might create in us, even this day, the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beginning then in verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now we know by this time, I hope, from our study in Philippians, that the Apostle Paul gave the work of the gospel priority, even over his own personal comfort. And as the verses which we looked at 2 weeks ago made clear, he did so not grudgingly or with a mean spirit. In fact, over the years, he had become an increasingly contented and generous man. Now, Paul remained discontented with himself. He was still a sinner. He was not perfect, and you and I ought to take a lesson from that. But he was increasingly contented with Christ. Christ had come to mean more and more to him with the passing years. And if he had to lose everything to gain Christ, as he said in chapter 3, it was worth it. Even worth dying for, if necessary. Now, Paul emphasizes that same rigorous commitment here, but his spirituality is not without sensitivity. He is moving the Philippians to understand that he is glad to suffer and that he can find comfort in Christ even when he is deprived of material necessity. But he does not want them to think that he is not thankful for their gift. While he lacks nothing, because he is content in Christ, Paul also wants them to know that this gift they have sent has been a great blessing to him. Now, the Philippians had been willing to enter into a partnership with the Apostle Paul into his troubles and his afflictions, as we looked at weeks ago. They, too, had been willing to undergo suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Paul made that the sign and symbol of their partnership with him. And these were not just supporters to whom he sends a missionary thank you letter saying, thanks for the $10 you gave this week. Nor were they such great financiers that they had provided for all of his needs all the time. Paul is not really that concerned with how much or how little they had given. Instead, they had yoked themselves together with him. They had shared as much as they were possible in his sufferings, and they had done whatever was in their power to relieve those sufferings. Now, Paul's hinting in this passage that here were Christians who were willing to undergo financial deprivation themselves in order to bring comfort to him, even though he was deprived of freedom in a jail cell. Here were people who were willing to give what they needed for existence so that Paul's needs could be provided for. And for that, Paul is deeply grateful. This was a special partnership that they enjoyed, a partnership, as he says in verse 15, of giving and receiving. It was a partnership in which each party contributed something different to the other. When it's looked at this way, the Philippians would have never had any cause to be jealous of the fact that Paul had the status of an apostle or that he had some particular spiritual gift which they lacked. Nor would Paul have any reason to complain that he alone bore all the weight of the ministry. Here were people who were using the gifts which God had given them to God's glory and being thankful that they could share them together with those who were in need. Now, what we have here is an ideal description of the relationships that we ought to foster amongst ourselves. Ministers and people, missionaries and supporting congregations, a particular church and its greater presbytery and denomination. We all ought to learn from Paul's example that there is no such thing as a one-person ministry or a one-person missionary. We are inclined to do that, you know. We are inclined to think that certain jobs are the ministers and that others belong to the elders and others yet belong to deacons. And we extend that and say, well, it's the missionary's job to tell other people in that country about Jesus Christ. And it's the denomination's job to make statements about areas of faith and practice. And we have a tendency to compartmentalize them in such a manner as to just sweep them out of our eyesight and not to think about them and certainly not to pray for them. But Paul says it is important that within the Church of Christ, all of us share in the ministry that God has given. I may be an apostle, he says, but you have relieved my distress. You make me glad by your prayers and your concerns and your gifts. And by doing that, you encourage me in my ministry. I, on the other hand, am able to teach you and to minister to you, to bring the gospel to places where you cannot go. And so Paul and the Philippians shared together in that great ministry. But yet he's still not satisfied that he has dispelled the possibility of misunderstanding about his attitude toward their financial help. So in verse 17 he explains that he does not wish for a gift. Now Paul's probably maybe the first one that didn't want anything besides my parents. They never want anything for Christmas. But Paul says, I don't wish for a gift. I don't want anything from you. What I want instead is that your account may grow greater and greater. Now he switches to what we'd call a financial metaphor. Not only does Paul have a deeper gratitude for them, he has a greater vision. I am looking for what may be credited to your account, he says in verse 17. Now the phrase that the NIV translates credited to your account more literally could be put continuously increasing profit to your account. And the image is of a bank account that receives compounded interest. That's one of the great discoveries of youth, is that you put money in the bank, and if you leave it there long enough, they give you more money. And in fact, you leave it there long enough, and they give you more money on top of the money that they already gave you, that they pay you for the money they already gave you, interest upon interest, compound interest. That's the idea, the metaphor that Paul uses here. He says, your gifts compound themselves to your own account for the glory of God. Their generosity was a concrete demonstration that God was completing the good work which he had started in them when they believed the gospel. That verse we looked at way back at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. And here is an extraordinary fruit of grace, and only a fruit of grace. The gift getter is the one who is thankful chiefly for what the gift tells him about the gift giver. You've received gifts which had name tags, yet if the name tag hadn't been there, you would know immediately who it was from, because certain friends and acquaintances or relatives of yours give you certain kinds of gifts. Parents have a tendency to give their children those practical gifts that they gave them from the beginning, even though they're older and away from home, have their own families. You can always tell when a mother sends you a warm pair of socks, what she has in mind, or a sweater that she's knit. I'm giving away my Christmas list, by the way. The gift often tells us about the giver. And Paul reflects not on the benefit that's accrued to him because they've been so sacrificial, but as he looks at these gifts, you can almost see him laying them out before him on a table. And we don't really know what it was. Probably some of it was money, but others could have been clothing and maybe even things like books or food. And as he looked at them, he delighted not in the benefit that they would bring to him as much as in knowing the people who had given them. And he could see reflected in those gifts the character of the church at Philippi and their great love for him and their great desire to be partners with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again in verse 18, he speaks of his gratitude. He tells them that he had received full payment. And the Greek word that he uses is the word that is found on some ancient receipts to indicate that full payment has been made. We might say it's a paid in full stamp that we might get on a bill when we take it in to have it paid as well. Paul is saying, I have been paid in full, but not only have I received full payment from you, my friends at Philippi, but you've paid me more than enough. You see, the Apostle Paul is again more interested in the blessing that they gain by giving than the relief that he might experience from the gift. But what is it that is being credited to these Philippians' account? Are they earning merits with God for their good deeds? No, not at all, and we would be quick to dispel that notion. They're not somehow repaying God for his grace or purchasing God's continued favor. That's not at all what Paul is indicating, for he uses this phrase, they are a fragrant offering and acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, Paul drops the financial metaphor here and goes on and takes us back into the Old Testament. He speaks of language that reminds us of the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. They bring to mind Genesis chapter 8. Noah and his family have been taken safe through the flood in the ark, and now that they are safe again on dry land, they offer God sacrifices. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now in Noah's case, this offering was an offering of thanks for preserving him and his family for a year in the ark through the flood. But I think that it is also an offering of faith. Remember that Noah takes into the ark two of every kind of animal, and if you read carefully, you'll find that the little stories you were taught in Sunday school usually left out the fact that he took seven of the clean animals and the clean birds. Yet at the same time, in offering these sacrifices, as soon as he is out of the ark, Noah is offering animals that he has cared for a year in the ark, that he has given his very life's sweat and blood for, to preserve them so that life can be then preserved on the new earth. Noah is acting in faith, for he is saying, Lord, even though I have so few, I will give to you these. I will offer them up because, Lord, I trust you. I have confidence in your provision. And so Noah offers us a picture of a sacrifice of praise, and that sacrifice of praise brings forth a loving and compassionate response from God to his faithful children. He promises them, I will never again destroy you with a flood, no matter how hard it rains, no matter how big the hurricanes are that sweep up the coast. We may lose lives. We may lose possessions. Large areas may be decimated. But never again will God destroy the world with a flood. And every time it rains, and every time I see a rainbow, I am reminded of that. And you ought to be too. Because it is a sign and a seal of God's faithfulness to his promises. And if he will keep that one, then we can trust him to keep all of them. Throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, Israel constantly was called upon to bring these thank offerings to God. Not an offering to take care of sin. Not an offering that gave thanks for any particular thing. Even thank offerings were brought just to give praise to God Almighty. Yet God says, I despise your offerings. Because when you bring them with hearts that are filled with idolatry. I despise your offerings because when you bring them, you say to me, you are a God of mercy and justice, and when you go out into the world, you are unjust and unmerciful to those around you. Isaiah writes of a time when God will restore again acceptable offerings. And maybe that's what Paul understands here to be happening with this gift from the Philippians, a partial fulfillment of God's promise to once again have acceptable sacrifices. In any case, the adjectives that he uses, fragrant, acceptable, and pleasing, would have left little doubt in the Philippians' minds that Paul was grateful to them for their gifts. Similarly, as we look at the New Testament, we find that Jesus' death on the cross, while being a sacrifice of atonement, was also an expression of his loving obedience to the Father. And therefore, God accepted Christ's death as a fragrant offering. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. While Christ hangs dying on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin and mine, God is pleased because Christ is offering up to the Father a life of perfect obedience. Christ never sinned, never did one thing that was wrong. He offers a perfect sacrifice to the Father, and God is pleased. As he was pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices when they were offered in faith. And as Paul says, he is pleased with the sacrifices of faith that we, too, offer him. This then for Paul is the wonderful thing about the Philippians' gifts. They reflect the ministry of the priesthood of all believers. Not only have they exercised their ministry of priesthood by praying for Paul, but their gifts have also been like thank offerings to the Lord, and the Lord has been pleased. What a delight it must have been for the apostle to see these Christians whom he had first presented the gospel to, these Christians that he had nurtured for years, these Christians who he had a heart filled with love for, fulfilling and doing the very things that were a delight to God. Now, to give sacrificially as these Philippians did means that we may be in danger of impoverishing ourselves. And so Paul has some words of encouragement for them and for us. He says, their needs will be supplied by the Lord according to his glorious riches. Again, verse 19. He reminds them of that principle that is illustrated frequently throughout the scriptures and powerfully presented by Christ himself in the book of Luke, that whatever we yield up to Christ, we will regain again and again. Let me read those verses from Luke chapter 18. Peter said to him, we have left all. We have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. You can't outgive God. You cannot out-sacrifice God. And Peter must have been feeling rather down that day because he said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. No, that wasn't quite true. Peter still had a home and a wife, and apparently they still had some fishing boats here and there because we find them in them on occasion. But Peter's saying, Lord, we've just left it all for your sake. And Christ's statement is a bit of a reprimand. Peter, no one who has forsaken even wife and children and father and mother and houses and lands will not receive more in this life and in the next eternal life. You see, there's no sacrifice too great, but that God has not exceeded it in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no sacrifice too great that God will not provide your needs according to his riches and glory. As with God's exaltation of Christ to the highest place that we looked at in chapter 2, this response of God is not to pay us back. It's not as if God says, oh, you gave me $5, I have to give you $500. We'll get to that in a moment. God is saying here, not, let me pay you back again, but God's response is again, his gracious and freely given blessing. In other words, we've got to keep in mind, no matter how much we give God, he would still bless us. But yet he says, give sacrifice that I may bless you. There are three principles that we ought to glean from these verses. For the believer, giving confirms our spiritual progress. Giving is an indicator of how closely we walk with Christ. Whether we want to admit it or not, it is. That's what Paul's saying here. Statistics and studies tell us that when a person joins the church, it may be up to 18 months before they start giving to the church. They may become a member, they may be involved in Bible studies, they may even start teaching Sunday school. But it usually takes about 18 months before they open their wallet. Someone has said that the wallet is the last part of the Christian to get saved. And maybe that's true. But Paul says the giving of the Philippians is an indicator of their spiritual progress. Giving also creates a spiritual partnership. When we invest money in something, we're interested in it. We buy stocks in a company, we follow it. We want to see if it's going up and down. We put money into some business venture, we're concerned for the profit and loss margin. When we give money to the work of the church, we now have a vested interest in it. When we give money to missionaries to go to other places, we want to get their letters. We want to hear what they're doing. We want to hear how the Lord is blessing. When we send money to Atlanta to one of our agencies, whether it's the dull, dry committee of administration or whether it's something exciting like student ministry on campus or foreign missions in a booming place where Christ is being proclaimed and many are coming to the Lord. We want to know what's happening. And because that partnership cements us together, Paul says, your giving has united you with me in my ministry, and we are partners together in what God is doing. The third principle is that giving contributes to our spiritual profit. The giving of our financial gifts, Paul says, and I'll throw in here talents and abilities as well, they accrue to us in compounded interest. And Paul has in mind, I think, here the last day when God will judge us according to our works, and he will look at what we have done and what we have offered him. And he will pull out the ledger book and he will say, look at the deposits you have made. And sometimes I despair that my balance will be zero. How about you? Paul says that as we give, we contribute to our spiritual profit. Now this text tells us that our financial support of the church's mission is at least as important for our own spiritual development as for any good that it might do to those to whom it is given. Now, as Paul has said in various ways throughout this letter, and as the rest of the New Testament and church history confirm, God's purposes march forward despite every human hindrances, and even the disobedience of his people cannot prevent God from accomplishing his purpose. See, God doesn't depend on us for help. God doesn't need your money. The Bible tells us that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God does not need your talent and your ability. God is God. Nothing we can do will increase the fact, his Godhood. Nothing we do will benefit him in some way that he would not otherwise have been benefited. Paul wants us to understand this because this is very important. God does not need us. Yet at the same time, he chooses to use us. At the same time, he says, give, pray, work, teach, participate, labor. Not because it benefits him, because it benefits us. Because it benefits those around us. When we live our lives sacrificially to God's purposes, we benefit spiritually. And we also confirm that God is at work in us for the ultimate purpose of salvation. We show that we are saints, as Paul addresses these folk in Philippi, that we are making progress toward that day when Christ will come. And we will stand before him pure and blameless, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through him. But having said that in a positive way, let me also say it in a negative way. The opposite of this is true as well. When we withhold our gifts, we will suffer financially and spiritually. I know that from the Old Testament. The book of Haggai is written to the Israelites who have returned to Jerusalem from captivity. And they've built the wall under Nehemiah, and they have made a beginning of the temple. But Haggai is sent to remind them that they are living in paneled houses and the temple of God remains in ruins. Listen to what he says. Haggai chapter 1. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? Their excuse was apparently, we're trying to establish ourselves here first in the city. We've got the wall done, and now we've got places to live for our own family. And when all is back in order, when the fields are cleared of debris, when the flocks are full once again, and the herds are successful, at that point we'll have a little left over that we can help out with rebuilding the temple. Now that seems rational and logical to the human mind, but God doesn't think too much of that argument. And he says, look at your own lives and realize that you've planted a lot, but something happened. A flood, a tornado, a drought, and what you planted is gone. You got a little money and you were so delighted you decided to put it in your purse and walk into town and buy something. But when you got to the place where you were going to spend the money, you looked and found out it was gone because you had holes in your purse. And Paul, God almost mocks here this desire that we have to provide for our own needs at the expense of the kingdom. Giving is important for your spiritual development. Paul's second point is as true of Christians today as it was of him and of the Philippians. He says in verse 19, God is able, God is fully willing to meet whatever needs surround the believer. Now, unfortunately, this principle is widely misunderstood today to refer primarily to physical needs. And there are those who propound a prosperity gospel that is frequently heard on the radio and the television. And they use this verse, verse 19 of chapter 4. Let me read it. Wrong book. Let me read it to you again. And my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Now that verse is then taken and used to say to Christians, to others who are not Christians, I suppose, as well, if you give to God, meaning if you give to my ministry, then God will bless you. He will pour. It's not God's will that you're ever sick. It is not God's will that you are poor. In fact, God wants everybody to be perfectly healthy, to look 25 years old, and to ride around in a Cadillac. Now, I sat in a waiting room at a hospital this week and unfortunately had no control over the TV that I sat under, no less. And there on one of the Christian broadcasting networks was someone propounding just this. Now, I almost had to go in and have my teeth built up from grinding them. sitting there even for 5 minutes hearing this blasphemy that was coming out of this man's mouth. In fact, he took the words of God and said, God doesn't really mean that. He means the opposite. And he said, God wants you to have all these things. And the way to get all these things is to send me money, and then God will bless you. Well, that's the way it goes. And I don't mean to be sarcastic. Oh, yes, I do. I don't mean to belittle the ministry of some who do teach the truth. But this was just sheer heresy. And Paul's not saying that here. Paul is not telling you, although verse 19 certainly allows for the possibility that God will supply the physical needs of his people. He had done that for the apostles, so we know that that's the case. That's not the primary concern of the verse. We sometimes forget that over the centuries there have been countless Christians who have suffered deeply for the sake of the gospel. And after having prayed earnestly to God that he would alleviate that suffering, the suffering continued. We dare not claim that somehow their faith was flawed or deficient, or that their lives were somehow less committed than they should have been, or that their suffering was really not as bad as they made it out to be. If we take Jesus and Paul as our only examples, it becomes apparent that sometimes obedience to the will of God requires that we are deprived physically, even to the point of death. We see, we've got to link the promise of verse 19 with that which is in verse 13. And you remember that, I trust, from 2 weeks ago. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And we need to take both of those verses in light of verses 11 and 12. And let me read those again to you. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. See, God supplies the needs of his people by giving them the resources to cope with hardship. That is what Paul is saying here. God doesn't sweep away hardship just because we say, oh Lord, it hurts and I don't like this. Paul says God will give you the things that you need to cope with the hardship. Hardship sometimes tempts us to think that God is unmoved by our plight, or that he's against us, and sometimes we may even despair, and with the psalmist we think that the heavens are brass and that God no longer hears the cries of his people. That's why when we experience difficult times, we need the moderating presence of God, who shows us by the cross of Christ that he is for us and not against us. And that he was so filled with love for us that he sent his own son to die on our behalf. When we have hardship and trouble and pain and sorrow, Paul points us to the cross. God is for you. He has given you the most dear possession that he has, even his own son. Will he not, along with Jesus, also give you all things? And yet we grouse and complain because we don't have what we want. We say, Lord, I've prayed for this for 2 whole days and you still haven't given me what I need. Lord, I've prayed for this for 20 years and you still haven't given me what I want. And Paul points us again and again to the cross of Christ. If we let this powerful truth dominate our lives, then we can face even the ultimate human hardship with the composure of the Apostle Paul. And we'll be able to rest assured that God is conducting us toward salvation, even in the midst of hardship. Yes, all of the riches, Christ's heavenly resources, are available to us, because God will never be in debt to his children. The Philippians were seeking to put the kingdom of God and its advances first in their life, and that's why they so lovingly gave to Paul. And so Paul assures them on the basis of Jesus' teaching and out of his own experience that everything they needed would be provided. Paul ends this expression of gratitude to the Philippians for their partnership with a doxology that echoes a note of praise that also began this letter so many weeks ago. And it's not just a pious way of saying goodbye. Paul really believes this as he points them in the direction of God's glory. It focuses our attention on the primary goal both of Paul's vocation and the Philippians' participation. Prisoner he might be, guard at his side, walls around him, but nothing could contain the apostle's soul. So it rises in adoration to his God and Father, who is also the God and Father of the Philippians, who is our God and Father. And he says to him, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, who hung upon a cross and bore the guilt and shame and punishment that was due us, by whose perfect life and death we are offered righteousness and eternal life in your presence. Father, focus our minds and hearts, as you did the Philippians of old, on ministry, on others and not ourselves. And in confidence, let us sacrifice even that which it seems we need for our very existence, for the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.